Mount? You guys hear me? Well, you're right next to me anyway, so. Turn to Philippians chapter 2. You know, one thing I was excited about preaching from up here at this pulpit was my expectation that all of you would be back there. So I prepared my sermon that I would be looking down at it more than looking up, so you'll have to forgive me for this, but it's really your fault for coming forward. So no, but really, I'm very thankful to have the opportunity to preach this Christmas message, the miracle of the incarnation. So as you turn to Philippians chapter 2, my desire is not to preach a message of eloquence where one may leave and remember a certain a set of words that were crafted from my lips. As a matter of fact, my hope is that you would have forgotten about who preached this message even as I'm speaking. I hope and pray that the thing you remember is the mighty Yahweh whom we will be speaking of tonight. As this message has eternal depth, and my hope and desire is that you will see Jesus high and lifted up through it. So let's pray, and then we'll get into Philippians chapter 2. Father, mighty King, mighty Conqueror, we thank you for who you are, and yet we admit that we hardly know you, Father. For eternity, we will spend time getting to know you deeper and deeper. And that speaks to the immeasurableness of your awesome power, Father. I pray that tonight, as I preach, that I would preach nothing in and of myself, Father, but that the Spirit would illumine the sun to the people today, and that they may see him high and lifted up through the preaching and proclamation of your word. It's in your son's name I get to pray. Amen. So as I said, Philippians chapter 2 is where we're gonna be looking today. We are found smack dab in the book of Philippians. Philippians has four chapters. As I said, we're on 2. So this means that we have to understand the surrounding context of Philippians to truly understand the gem of the incarnation preached and taught by Paul in Philippians chapter 2. So Paul, as I said, is the author of Philippians. The recipient of this letter is the church at Philippi. The main theme in the grand scheme of the book of Philippians is encouragement. Philippians is a book in which we find the most about joy. It is riddled and soaked in joy. One of Paul's desires is to have the believer plant their roots into a heavenly colony, or to find rest in Jesus rather than the world. And I believe that our text today is the epitome of this message in the book of Philippians. Verses 5 through 11 that we'll be looking at in depth tonight has been referred to as the hymn of Christ. Some scholars believe that this passage was originally a hymn sung by early Christians to commemorate and celebrate the incarnation of the Son of God, the Son of God taking on flesh. This passage is dressed in theological depth, yet Paul is not teaching the incarnation as the main point. He is using, however, the incarnation to drive home something very deep into our souls. As a matter of fact, we will see that this theology of Christmas is what will drive our text into doxology, into praise of the mighty King. So, as I said, we're going to be digging into Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be reading verses 1 through 11. Join with me now. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being even found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. There are three main points that I believe that Paul is drawing out and desiring to hammer in to us this evening. The first point will be found in verse number 5. This is that we are to have the mind of Christ. Let's look at verse 5. It says this: "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus." This text is doing something very interesting, this verse. It's doing a dual pointing, or it's pointing two different ways. In the first phrase of this text, it is, "Have this mind among yourselves." When we reach the phrase, "this mind," the text begs us to look before, on the passage before this, to see just exactly what this mind is. While the latter half of the verse is saying, "which is yours in Christ Jesus," which is showing us that this mind that we're going to be traveling back into the passage to look deep into is the mind of Christ Jesus himself, while also showing us that we're going to be digging much, much, much deeper into the person and work of Christ Jesus. But before we can go forward, as I said, we have to look backwards. So let's look at verses 1 through 4 to understand this mind. "So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind." Verse 3. "Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself." Paul leaves no room for guessing what this means, because he further unpacks it in the next verse. Or to say, if you had a question about, well, Paul, what does that exactly mean of counting others more significant than yourself? Well, he's about to unpack it even further in verse 4, which says, "Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others." So how do we count others more significant than ourselves? I believe that a misreading of this text, which a lot of people fall sway to, is that they believe that this is saying you're supposed to count everyone else better than yourself, or you're supposed to say everyone is better than you at everything. So for instance, Rhonda, she can play piano, she can sing, she really does a great job. Me, I took piano lessons when I was younger for about 2 months, actually with the piano teacher at my old church. She's here this evening, Miss Anita, thank you, by the way, for coming out. And I took lessons for about 2 months. She was a fantastic teacher. I was a terrible student, awful student. And I really could never grasp it too well, just probably because of my commitment level. But something that she worked on me really hard was two hymns. And I nailed those two hymns. I mean, I got them down. Well, today, if you ask me, Nick, I'd really like to hear you play those two hymns. Well, I could maybe play 1/10 of both of them combined. I really don't have any skill set on the piano because of my lack of commitment. Now, a misreading of this text would be this: Rhonda, hearing that I just said I learned how to play piano at one point in my life, would come to me and say, "Hey, Nick, I really want you to play piano Sunday and Wednesday and Sunday after that. I want you to, as a matter of fact, take over the worship of First Baptist Hendriville. It would be a grand mistake. Because what this is saying is not that I, playing piano for 2 months, am better than Rhonda, who has played piano, sang, led worship for a long time. That is not what Paul is submitting here. As a matter of fact, Paul leaves no room really here for error. He is very explicit in what he means about counting others more significant than yourself. He tells us to put the interest of others above yours. The opposite of doing this is what I want to look at tonight, because it is the opposite of the mind of Christ, what we find in ourselves many, many days, which is a spirit of entitlement. It took me about, I don't know, the first day of marriage to figure out this truth. I realized the phrase when Mary Beth and I were trying to figure out problems, well, that's how my family did it, so that's how we're going to do it, and I'm the man, so you just got to follow that. It was just absolutely terrible, and Toby counseled me to say it, so I just, no, but really, it hold no gravity in marriage. As a matter of fact, it was only a subtraction of helping the problem. Paul here is referring to something broader than marriage. He's talking about your brothers and sisters in Christ. When the Lord revealed to me my heart of entitlement in my marriage, he also revealed to me the heart of entitlement that I had my whole life. Whether it was sports, thinking that I should get some more time on the field, I should get more time on the court, or even how I dealt with my friends, thinking that they should do what I want to do because it's, well, it's what I want to do, so why wouldn't they want to do what I want? This sense of entitlement was stuck to me. It's what I gravitated to. It's what I was found in. And Paul is speaking to the opposite of that. The truth about entitlement is that it is a culture that we live in, even here in Hendriville, Indiana. As I said, is what we naturally gravitate to. It is what our natural desires are for. The text today that we find in verses 3 and 4 and 5 makes us step back and check our hearts. See that Paul says in verse 5, he says, "Have this mind among yourselves." Let's realize who he's addressing here. He is addressing believers. This is something that Paul knows that we continually need. It's not that upon salvation, our sense of entitlement, our pride, just escapes us. We have finally caught free from entitlement. As a matter of fact, our eyes have been opened to our entitlement upon salvation because we see the selfishness and the pride that is within us that I saw within Nick Arbogast. The truth about us is that we are forgetful people. We're forgetful people that we're even entitled. We don't even think about our entitlement daily, yet we display it. Our forgetfulness is, however, is against our own body. What I mean by this is that as believers, we are a family adopted by God. And what we don't realize is that an attitude of entitlement is like an arm telling the foot that it doesn't need it. Think of it in essence of a marathon runner or a sprinter. Let's look at a sprinter. The sprinter needs his legs to go from point A to point B, but he needs his arms to go just as fast and his body to be in rhythm that he may speed up, that he may go faster. How much more in the body of Christ are we dependent upon one another? Our hands need our feet. Our mouths need our knees. It is grossly wrong for us to think that we don't need each other. And Paul is reminding us of this here. We need not only to think highly of each other because of the examples that we are about to see, but also because we truly, to our core, need each other. Consider this church alone. God has gifted people in many different ways. No one is more important than the other. We are all working toward the same goal, and that is godliness. The only way that our minds and that our hearts can think this way, though, is when the theme of Philippians is true in our life. The theme that we need to have our roots of our heart and desires planted, not in this passing time, not in this earth, not in fleeting matters. Rather, we are firmly planted in the kingdom of God. When this is true of us, we realize that we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. Problems minimize, and service to one another maximizes. It is crazy how much of the opposite of that we are, how truly entitled we are. Let's really just think about this for a moment. Seriously, think about it. We walk down the street and think someone deserves, we deserve a look from somebody else. We deserve a praise from somebody else. As a matter of fact, even leaving this church building alone, we will say we deserve handshakes from other people, greedy hug from one another. After I get off the pulpit, I want people to say, Nick, that was a great job. That was great. The Lord really spoke to me. I don't deserve that. We don't deserve that. Yet, why is that what we found to be what we want the most? We have taken the grace that God has given us and perverted it and twisted it and saying, no, this is what I deserve. I deserve your grace. I deserve this grace. When truly what we deserve is absolute wrath. We are a culture who is all about uplifting ourselves. We are all about putting ourselves first. We are all about showing us as the top dog, as us number one. In this message, in this passage of Scripture, we will see where that lands us here in a little bit. I believe it is essential for us to see this before Christmas for one main reason. This is because of something that I see and hear so regularly around Christmas. It's in every Christmas movie. It is in most every person, believers and unbelievers alike. It does not matter. And that is the spirit of Christmas. Anytime a problem would arise, or anytime you're going to serve someone else, we say, it's in the spirit of Christmas. Or we might say, come on now, it's Christmas. Let's be kind to one another. Let's do this for one another because it's Christmas. Now, in no way am I being a Scrooge and saying that there will be no fun in trees, no delight in lights, eggnog, or anything like that. What I am saying is this. This phrase has carried weight around the holiday season of being, come on, it's Christmas, or the Christmas spirit. We put differences aside and love one another in ways we would never have ever imagined, all for the sake of this Christmas spirit. If what you find unity in is presents and decorations and cookies, it will dry up. This is like going for water in a well that is dry or non-existent. If the well of joy that you seek is in Christmas, then you will end this holiday season in absolute and utter misery. You may be at least looking for unity. You may be striving to love one another, but you are searching in all the wrong places, and this is what Paul is teaching us tonight. You may find no peace and joy in service if Christmas is your reason for serving. If you don't believe me, I want you to try something. Wait a couple months. Wait till it's June. Go to your brother, go to your sister, and say, hey, I would really like you to do this for me. Name something you'd like them to do for you. And when they say no, or when they say, oh, I don't know, I'm kind of busy, when you try to persuade them, say, well, come on now, it's Christmas. What we see here is that this phrase only works when it's Christmas. No one is going to do that because you know what I say is true. It has no lasting effect. It is temporary. It runs out. It dries up. Paul is teaching us that there is something that we have as believers that is much deeper than Christmas as our reason to be joyful. It is the only thing that can cause lasting joy. This is where we look at the second half of verse 5. He is changing here from exhortation to example. So let's look at verse 5. What he says is, have this mind among yourselves, right here, which is yours in Christ Jesus. He gives us exactly what we need. He gives the example of humility needed for unity in the person and work of Jesus. Paul is giving us encouragement to say that this unity is obtainable. He's encouraging us. He's saying, look, this Christmas season, this might be fleeting, but there's something you may have. There's something intrinsically deeper about the joy and unity that you may have. And he teaches us how to get it. He says it's obtainable in having the mind of Christ. Now we see the need for this. We're entitled people. We backbite. We look at one another and we count our own needs more important than the other. We look at each other and we want everybody else to fall down in service to us, but we aren't willing to do the same for them, whether it's in the small things or the big things. So we see the need for the mind of Christ, but the question is, how? How do we obtain said mind of Christ? Paul's going to answer that for us in the upcoming text. Paul's now pointing us forward to look into our next point and to answer the question of how may we serve one another in lasting joy? How may we have this mind? How can Christmas, this Christmas spirit, be deeper? How can we have it year long? And he answers that in verses 6 through 8. In the person of Christ. His answer is for us to muse and gaze and fall all over ourselves in realizing the person of Jesus. Let's look at verses 6 through 8. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Back to the top of verse 6, the word who here serves as a bridge between these two points. Paul's using this word to show the magnitude of the humility that Jesus obtains. The who is inviting us to look deeper into the text at the person of Jesus, to truly understand how to be humble, to truly understand this spirit of unity. He is inviting us to dig deep into the person of Jesus and to drink from the wells of Jesus. Paul is looking into the story of Jesus for answers. He is teaching us that this is exactly what we must do. This is exactly where we must look. The first place that the text invites us to look is at the pre-existence of Jesus. Look at the phrase right after who, and it says this, though he was in the form of God. This text teaches us of something of Jesus. In order to learn what Paul is teaching us here, though, we need to look at the phrase form of God and understand it in its original Greek. So what its original Greek is, it says morphe theou. And Mary Beth will probably tell me that I said that wrong, but it's my best crack, babe. Morphe theou. Morphe is a Greek word that only is found three times in total in the New Testament. Once in Mark and twice in our passage here. The first one is here. Morphe, this Greek word, is used to say the true and exact nature of something, or possessing all the characteristics and qualities of something. Theos is tacked onto the word and is translated as a form of deity or divinity. So we look at this phrase and see it saying together, having the same nature as God. The text teaches us that the nature of the pre-existent Jesus is that of divinity. We see this to be true in the book of John. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, which I don't believe I gave the verses to the sound booth, so I'm sorry, so you have to bear with me here. John chapter 1, verses 1 through 3 says this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. John makes it very explicit here of the identity of the Word being Jesus. The other things he makes explicit is that Jesus has always been. that he is always existent. Jesus has existed before time, as we see in John 1, and he will always be. John does not speak into his existence merely or just alone, but he also speaks into his glory. Glory that is equal with God the Father and the Spirit. There is none above the other, rather they share in glory. We're going to look to John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer, to understand this. In verse 5, it says this, "And now, Father," this is Jesus praying, "glorify me in your presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Further, in verse 24 of the high priestly prayer, "Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me, because you loved me before the foundation of the world." Both texts allude to Jesus before the world existing in glory and beauty with God the Father. So we see and we learn from the book of John alone that Jesus is not only eternal, that he always was, always will be, but also that he is holy. This point that Paul is using here is made to set up the next portion where we see something very interesting. We see almost the polar opposite, really, of his mind that he should have. Let's look at the next phrase. It says, "did not count," back to Ephesians 2, "did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Equality with God is very similar language to in the form of God. This is not teaching us that Jesus did not grasp that he had equality with God, rather that he shows us that Jesus did not flaunt his position of glory to benefit himself, or he did not use his glory to make others bend and serve him. As a matter of fact, he did the exact opposite. He took his glory and served others. Think to the sermons already preached in this series. How many times do we see Jesus serving? It seems like every time he turned around, he was serving someone else, healing someone else. He was counting everyone else's needs above himself. He counted everyone else more important than himself in his deeds, in his love for them. If anyone had the right to be entitled, it was surely Jesus. He is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. As we saw in John chapter 1, he was there actively creating with God the Father. If anybody had entitlement, if anyone could be entitled, it was surely Jesus. Yet he doesn't. And he doesn't for a very specific purpose. And that's to drive home the fact of service that we see in this text, of what we should do. Our service, if Jesus, the Almighty God, who had the right to be entitled, was not, but took the form of a servant and became a servant of great proportions that we can't even fathom or reenact, then what is our response to be? This is still not the extent of his service found in this passage of Scripture. This is almost just the beginning, his incarnation. We see in verses 7 through 8, just how far his service went to others. Let's look at verses 7 through 8. It says this, "But emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." Let's note that when the text says emptied himself, it does not mean that he emptied himself of even one of his divine attributes. It does not mean that he emptied himself of his divine nature. As Don Carson says, Yahweh became nobody. It is not a reference to ontology, rather the becoming a human being. He is saying that the emptying is becoming a human. We see here the second using of the Greek word morphe. In the next phrase, by taking the form of a servant, morphe. This Greek phrase is teaching us that Jesus took the form of a servant or the nature of a servant. The holy God that we have been talking about did not wear human skin as a coat, for that does not speak to the depth of what he did. Yahweh stepped off his throne in heaven and took his divine nature and coexisted with a human nature to form the God-man Jesus, becoming one forever and ever. That is what the text says. In verse 7, each comma digs deeper into shedding the light on this truth. Let's look at 7. It says, but emptied himself, comma. It's saying how? What do you mean he emptied himself? What does that mean? It goes on. By taking the form of a servant, comma. Paul is now explaining that even deeper. Being born in the likeness of men. This is referring to his incarnation. This is the holy God taking on human flesh, as we have been seeing. This is the very thing that we celebrate on Christmas. J.I. Packer wrote, if the immortal Son of God did really submit to taste death, it is not strange that such a death should have a saving significance for a doomed race. Once we grant that Jesus was divine, it becomes unreasonable to find difficulty in any of this. It is all of a piece and hangs together completely. The incarnation is in itself an unfathomable mystery, but it makes sense of everything else that the New Testament contains. The incarnation is a divisive topic in theology. Many have disagreed on just exactly who Jesus was. Many have submitted him as being a good teacher or a great prophet. But resting at that, leaving it at that, is nothing short of robbing God of his glory. There has been grand meetings and big splits about this topic alone. So it demands our attention. Many scoff and would say, come on now. It's really not that hard to imagine. I mean, I've been taught it my whole life, but let us take a second and think about this deep miracle. This deep miracle of the incarnation. I mean, this is the miracle in which all other miracles stand. This is the miracle that the death, resurrection, ascension all lay. Without the incarnation, there is none of the others. This is truly is a profound mystery that God would become man, that the divine Son would become no more than a Jewish infant. The Almighty was a helpless baby, dependent upon his parent for changing, for lessons on how to walk, for lessons on how to talk. He was needing to be fed, all of it. Yet it was totally and utterly necessary. We see this in the very name of our Savior. The name in Hebrew that was given was Yeshua, meaning Yahweh saves. However, the angel told Mary that his name did not mean just that Yahweh saves, but that he was Yahweh. He says this, that he would save his people from their sins. The angel is identifying Jesus as God. Jesus' obedience was incredible. I pray that we get a glimpse of his obedience in this, because if we do, it will be life-changing and earth-shattering. In verse 8, Paul enters into showing us another phase of Jesus' life, his obedience through death. Look at verse 8 with me. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. I love the way that my commentator talked about this. And so I want to specifically quote him here. In regards of becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross, he says this, crucifixion was not simply a convenient way of executing prisoners. It was the ultimate indignity, a public statement by Rome that the crucified one was beyond contempt. The excruciating physical pain was magnified by the degradation and humiliation. No other form of death no matter how prolonged, of physically agonizing, could match the crucifixion as an absolute destruction to the person. It was the ultimate counterpoint to the divine majesty of the pre-existent Christ, and thus was the ultimate expression of Christ's obedience to the Father. We have seen Jesus as holy. We have seen Jesus taking on flesh, and we see his obedience dying. His obedience was found in death. Death on the cross, the most humiliating way one may die. Ultimately, Jesus needed to do this to fulfill his name as Messiah. He had to come to save his bride, for without him there was no hope found. Athanasius on the incarnation says this: he descended that he might raise us up. He went down to corruption, that corruption might put on immortality. He became weak for us, that we might rise with power. He descended to death that he might bestow on us immortality and give life to the dead. Finally, he became man, that we who die as men might live again, and that death should no more reign over us. C.S. Lewis explains it as a weightlifter. He explains a weightlifter's posture as approaching weights. The weightlifter would come to the weight. He would then bend and get lower and lower and lower and lower himself deeper and deeper and deeper, that he may get under this heavy weight. He then grabs the weight and lifts it up and exalts it up. C.S. Lewis explains Jesus' ministry in light of that. The only way for Jesus to be lifted up was for him to go humiliatingly low. Our text tonight shows us that only the servant can be the Lord, which leads to our final point, which is the exaltation of Christ. Let's look at verses 9 through 11. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. In verse 9, the word therefore is used to say in light of or because. So in light of this, what had happened, Jesus, or God, has exalted Jesus and has given him the name that is above every name. This is where we see our self-exalting attitude that I was talking about before being absolutely and totally crushed and obliterated. This point has echoes of our morning sermons in Genesis throughout its entirety. Especially today, we saw that there was a promise of crushing and there was a promise of exaltation. In verses 12 through 14, in chapter 14 of Isaiah, it explains something that we looked at this morning, and that's Satan. It says this: how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. You said in your heart, I will ascend to heaven above the stars of God. I will set my throne on high. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the far reaches of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Satan's greatest desire was exaltation, self-exaltation of himself. Jesus is teaching us what will happen in Matthew chapter 23, and he says, the greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. One huge theme that we see played out not only in our morning messages, but also in the evening message, is that of Matthew 23. Satan's desire is for himself to be exalted. He fights to go up, up, up. And yet, as we see here in Isaiah, he is the one who is cast down, and he is the one who is crushed. Opposite of him, we see Jesus. Jesus is the servant. He was humble and obedient, even to the point of death on the cross, the most humiliating thing that one could experience, and he was the one who was lifted up. In his exaltation, Jesus actually gains. Not in his divineness. He cannot be any more God than he already is. But he gained a name. John Piper says this: what name did Jesus receive after his resurrection that he did not have before? Not Jesus. Jesus is precisely the name of the humble servant who went to Calvary. In Acts 2:36, Peter says, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." It was his lordship and messiahship, his messianic lordship, that was bestowed on him at his exaltation. Not that he wasn't Messiah and Lord before his resurrection, he surely was, but he had not fulfilled the mission of Messiah until he had died for our sins and risen again. And therefore, before his death and resurrection, the lordship of Christ over the world had not been brought to full actuality. The rebel forces were yet undefeated, and the power of darkness held the world in its grip. In order to be acclaimed Messiah and Lord, the Son of God had to come, defeat the enemy, and lead his people out of bondage in triumph over sin and Satan and death. And that he did on Good Friday and Easter. The name that is above every name, therefore, is Lord. The Lord, victorious over all his enemies. The Lord, who has purchased a people from every tribe, every tongue, and every nation. Part two of this last point is found in the inclusion of verses 10 through 11, on to 9, in which we see one of the great purposes of his exaltation. 10 and 11. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The allusion is to Isaiah chapter 45, verse 22 through 23, which says this: "Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear allegiance." Notably, there is the assertion here of the absolute uniqueness of Yahweh. I am God and there is no other. This is the passage in Isaiah which depicts the demonstration of Yahweh, his unique deity, to the whole world. This is the point at which the one creator of all things and sovereign over all things proves himself to be so, acknowledged as both only God and only Savior by all the ends of the earth, which turn to him and worship him for salvation. Yet the hymn doesn't end there, as we've seen that this is the hymn of Christ. In closing, we will look at the end of this hymn, which says this: "To the glory of God the Father." The reason for this is Paul is showing Jesus, even in his exaltation, being a servant, God gives Jesus messianic dominion over all creation. And as the text says, one day all will give praise to him. However, one day when his kingdom reaches fullness, Jesus does not keep the glory for himself. Look at 1 Corinthians 15:28, which says this: The Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. This shows that even in his exaltation, Jesus remains the model of service to God. The question was posed at the beginning: how may one have the mind of Christ? How can this be ours? Submit to and conform to Jesus. The ultimate application for believers is this: our joy this Christmas is not nicely, neat, gift-wrapped under a tree. And it's not the tree. and it's not the tinsel, and it's not the ornaments, it's not the friends, it's not anything else other than Jesus, the mighty God who became man to take God's eternal wrath for his bride, to purchase your salvation. What we celebrate this Christmas is nothing less than that. To celebrate anything else is not good. To celebrate anything else is not giving Jesus the glory that he truly deserves. I tell you, this Christmas season will pass. As Paul is urging us in this text, may we not rest until we find deep joy in serving one another as Jesus has. We have a perfect example set before us. We see that Paul brings out Jesus' ultimate service. Why? For our unity as a body of believers. As a matter of fact, I think that I can say this safely in that the ultimate application for a believer is found in verses 1 and 2 in the text. This. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Paul is urging us believers to be united as family under the mighty Yahweh who has purchased us and adopted us to make us into his body. As we serve him and as we look to him this Christmas, may this unity not just be found in Christmas. May this unity be found in June. May this unity be found year-round for the rest of our life, that we would not have a spirit that is prideful, that we would not exalt ourselves, because ultimately, when we exalt ourselves, that ends in crushing, us being crushed. We exalt Jesus in having the mind of Jesus. For unbelievers, I tell you this. This holiday season will come and it will go. But it is ultimately what I said earlier, which is at the end of this holiday season. You'll be dried up and out of good cheer. Ultimately, this holiday is absolutely pointless for you. The joy that you receive from this holiday is not even a shadow of the joy that you receive in knowing Jesus as your Savior. I promise you this. As we saw in the text, everyone's knee will bow. That means your knee will bow. Whether it be out of complete and utter worship of the one who has redeemed your soul, or out of forced submission and fear for the wrath that you'll receive for eternity on end. One will happen, and I pray that it is the one that is out of worship. To the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for revealing yourself to us. Father, thank you for your word where we can see Jesus high and lifted up. Father, I pray that your Spirit would not just work in this time, Father, to illumine the sun, but that it would work on Christmas Day, that it would work in the rest of the season, that it would work in the rest of our life, Father, that we would not live for ourselves, Father, but that we would live for you and that we would be united as believers and as residents of your kingdom. It is in your Son's name that we get to cross into the Holy of Holies and pray to you. Amen.